The book of Judges takes place over a 400-year period, and it is very cyclical. By that I mean they get things right with God, they call out upon Him, God raises up a deliverer, they live for Him for whatever it is, 18 years, 80 years, 40 years. There's all these different time frames that are in here. And then they forget and they go back and start to serve the Baals again. They start to live apart from God. And God once again delivers them into the hand of an enemy. Rather than delivering them, He delivers them into a hand of an enemy so that they will be oppressed under that enemy and then call out to God. He does it to Israel because He loves them, because He wants to bring about repentance, because He's disciplining them so He can bring them back. And I'll tell you what strikes me about this chapter. We are at the great Gideon story, and there are so many good lessons. We're going to learn about making fleeces to God. We're going to learn about that God can deliver with a few against an army that is absolutely huge. So much to learn out of this. But what surprises me is Gideon is clueless as to why he is under the oppression that he is under. He's under it for a reason, but he doesn't know what it is. And God has to straighten out what they're doing wrong before He can deliver them. And I wonder if the same thing is true in our lives. I wonder if we might not complain about struggles and difficulties and hardships when perhaps we're just, you know, going through difficulties and hardships, because sometimes just being part of humanity means that. But maybe also God might be disciplining us. God might be revealing to us that He's not happy with something that we as His children are doing. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that the disciplining of God is not pleasant, but it is grievous, but it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And I would rather have God discipline me than not discipline me. When I was in fifth grade, they changed the grading system. Maybe those of you guys who are my age will remember that. They went to complete and incomplete. Do you guys remember that? Instead of A, B, C, D, E, F, you either completed a class or you didn't complete a class. I think they were worried about our self-esteem, maybe particularly my self-esteem. I didn't do good in school at all. I struggled. There were report cards that I brought home that were straight Fs. I could not read. For whatever reason, I had some kind of a learning disability that caused me to struggle with learning how to read. And I didn't do good in school until I grasped how to read. And so they changed it from incomplete to complete, and I brought home all I's, all incompletes. And I remember bringing it home, and you had to get your report card signed, take it back. I remember bringing it home to my dad, and he was sitting in his chair. My dad was a pretty volatile guy. He'd blow up. So I was ready for it. And I give him my report card. I got to get this signed. And he looks at it. It's all incomplete. And he just tosses it on the floor, picks back his paper again, and reads it. I would have rather have had him beat me. I would have rather have had him yell for an hour. For him just to toss the report card aside was as if my dad was saying, I don't know what to do with you, and I think you're beyond help. I would rather have God discipline me, rebuke me, really work in my life than to just say, it's too much, I can't do it. There's just nothing here. I'm not able to do it. It's a good thing when God is disciplining us. So we pick it up in Judges chapter 6. We look at verse 1, and it says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That is such a shocker in the book of Judges. It's like every chapter, every other chapter opens up with the exact same words. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites for 7 years. And I made a reference to how it says it here. In the last chapter where Deborah is the judge that's raised up to deliver them, it says that God sold them into the hand of the Canaanites. Here it says that God delivered them. God actually took them and delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. The Midianites were a people group that lived around there. They were not a neighboring nation. They were a nomad people, but there were a lot of them, and they began to oppress Israel. It says, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves dens and caves and the strongholds which are in the mountains. They were so oppressed that they hid from the Midianites. They became cave dwellers. They went up into the strongholds and caves and hid. So it was whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. And they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels without number. And they would enter into the land and destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. God's goal was to get them to cry out to the Lord, but what the Midianites did was come in and destroy the crops. They would come in at harvest time, and they would destroy the crops that Israel had built, so they were working for nothing. They would do whatever they could do to try to hide away and hide their crops and produce for their families. But it was a time of poverty in Israel. It was a time when they were oppressed greatly and all of their work would come to nothing. And they hid in caves and in mountains. And they did that for how long? Before they finally called out to the Lord. Some of us are pretty stubborn. We may notice that about our kids. Some of our kids are really responsive. You just start to discipline them, and they respond to it. Others of our kids, they will not take the discipline. No matter what, you have to ground them for life. You try grounding them for 2 days, doesn't work. You go to a week, you go to a month, you finally go to life. You have any kids like that? You guys ever have any kids like that? That they just wouldn't receive the discipline and come back around, and it was so hard to work with it? That's kind of like Israel. And since we're comparing Israel to our own Christian walks, how are you right now? If you begin to walk in a way that you shouldn't walk, if God's not pleased with something in your life right now, what does He have to do to finally get your attention? Are you soft-hearted and respond quickly to Him? Or are you hard-hearted and really make Him bring you into caves? And how long did it take for them to finally call out to God? They had been oppressed for years by these Midianites who were making them work for nothing. And what an awful, horrible existence for Israel to have to be living in this way. So it says, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, the end of verse 6. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them. Now, this is a little different than what we read with the first few judges. They would cry out unto God, and we would hear that God would raise up a judge. But God sends them a prophet first, because God wants to show them what they need to correct before they deliver them. They're crying out to God for deliverance, but they don't have a clue. They don't have a concept of what's wrong. Thus the Lord God of Israel the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you from Egypt. And that's, by the way, the tetragrammaton. That's Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, the Elohim in the Hebrew. Yahweh, God of Israel, or Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hands of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now, that's all that the prophet said. The prophet just came out and said, this is what you guys are doing wrong. I delivered you out of Egypt by a mighty hand. I gave you this land. I told you not to fear their gods, but you did not obey my voice. The prophet turns around and walks away. If you hear a message like that, you go, okay, thank you very much. But God is revealing to them now why the Midianites have been oppressing them. As I said, they don't know why there's all of this oppression. That's a pretty bad place to be where you're being disciplined and don't even know what that discipline is all about. And so then, verse 11, Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. Not Oprah, but Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Asburite. Now the angel of the Lord, look at that phrase, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree. This is not the first time that we've met the angel of the Lord. The word angel means messenger, so this is the messenger of the Lord. We know in separate places that there are angels that are sent, but this is a specific angel. He first shows up in the scriptures to Hagar. After he shows up to Hagar, then he shows up to Abraham when Abraham is being obedient to God and about to thrust a knife in and sacrifice his son. The angel of the Lord says to him to stop and says that he will provide a sacrifice. The angel of the Lord speaks from the burning bush to Moses. The angel of the Lord is, and there's no doubt about this, by the way. I read the Wikipedia article on the angel of the Lord, and they talked about the different views that people have about who the angel of the Lord is. And then I went back and I read the accounts, just five or six of the first accounts of what the angel of the Lord says, and there is no doubt that the angel of the Lord is an appearance of God. He would take form as an angel, as a messenger, and he would appear to them. Just take a little bit of time to do that study yourself, and you'll see that it's clear what he says to Hagar when he first shows up to her, what he says to Abraham when he shows up to him, what he says to Joshua outside of the city of Jericho when he says, Joshua pulls out a sword. The angel of the Lord's there. He pulls out a sword and says, are you for us or are you against us? And the angel of the Lord says, no, but as the commander of the Lord's host, I have come. He says, no, I'm not for you. I'm not against you. You're on my side. You're for me. I am the commander of the Lord's host. The reason that we know that the angel of the Lord is God is that from the burning bush, the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses and said, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. Now, the Bible also says that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has revealed him to us. So if God in the Old Testament took the form of a man to interact with his people in the form of an angel, sometimes from a burning bush, sometimes wrestling with Jacob, sometimes speaking in kind of a supernatural way as Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, if God takes that form with them there, then it's got to be in Jesus. It's got to be Jesus in the Old Testament. It's got to be a Christ appearance or what theologians would call a Christophany. So when the angel of the Lord appears in the scriptures, it is a Christophany. It is Christ. And when you realize that the angel of the Lord is Jesus, go back again and read his words. Read what he says to Hagar, read what he says to Abraham, and you begin to get a picture. And even the sacrifice. Because here the angel of the Lord says to Abraham to put his knife away that God has provided a sacrifice, and it is Christ himself who will die on that very mountain. Because Abraham was sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount, and a couple thousand years later, Jesus would give his life on that same mountain. And there is even a reference to it there. So the angel of the Lord shows up. It's a Christophany. It is the part of the Godhead that is Jesus that shows up, and he's just hanging out under a terebinth tree. And that's great, isn't it? And remember, even in Genesis, when it says the voice of the Lord would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. So the angel of the Lord is the appearance of God in the Old Testament. By the way, there's no appearance of God in the New Testament apart from Jesus Christ. Again, John tells us that no one has seen him, but Jesus says, "For the only begotten Son," or literally the only begotten God, has revealed him to us. And so once we get into the New Testament, we have the angel of the Lord in Jesus. So the angel of the Lord says in the burning bush, I am that I am. And Jesus says, I am to those who come to arrest him. Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. He wasn't just saying, I exist before Abraham, but he's saying, I am the I am that spoke from the very burning bush. So now the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Asbarite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites. Now, threshing wheat. Wheat has, and there's no one better to learn agriculture from than a guy by the name of Furrow, who was born in Iowa. The guy who comes out of a farming community. Really doesn't mean I know anything about farming other than what I've studied here, because I was just born there, moved out of there. Literally, our house got flooded by the Mississippi in 1963. Our house got flooded out by the Mississippi, and so we ended up moving to Albuquerque a couple of years later. But when you pick wheat, there's a small skin that's around the wheat, and that has to be separated out. The way they would separate it was to go up to a breezy hill, lay the wheat out and thresh it, literally beat it. And it would knock the wheat up into the air and the chaff would blow off. Then they would gather that together. And Jesus talked about burning the chaff and gathering the wheat. So then the wheat would be all that remains. You don't do that in a cellar. Why is Gideon doing it in a cellar? Well, we know, because the Midianites were oppressing them. And he was trying to just get a meager amount of food, and he's down in a cellar where there's no breeze. He's threshing the wheat, probably blowing on it, threshing, trying to get any wheat he can and putting it aside and doing it again. So Gideon, the son of the Asbarite, is there, and he's in this cellar. And so it says, the son Gideon threshed wheat in the wine press. Well, wine presses, by the way, are down in the ground in order to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now it sounds almost sarcastic, as if Gideon in his wine press would say, who, where, mighty man of valor? Where's he at? Because he's hiding. He isn't even thinking about going against the Midianites. He's thinking about getting some food for his family and trying to keep it and not let the Midianites come and steal it or destroy it. But God sees him not as he is, but God sees him as he will be. God sees us in the midst of our struggle, or maybe doubts or fears or hiding. He sees us as we are going to be. He calls each one of us even as he calls Gideon. He has a plan, he has a purpose, he has a cause for every single one of us. And so he says to Gideon, oh, mighty man of valor. And he will prove out to be a mighty man of valor, but he is definitely a hesitant mighty man of valor. He's not a gung-ho guy. He's not like, show me the way and I'm going to go. He's like, show me again for that I can trust you for real. The angel of the Lord said to him, the Lord is with you, oh, mighty man of valor, which is what God said to Joshua when he brought him into the land. Every place you place your foot, I will give you, and no man will be able to stand in front of you, because I am with you. If God is with you, then you will not fail. Then whatever is happening in your life, if God is with you, is what God wants to be happening in the work that we are doing for him. The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? And now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Well, there's some refreshing, honest questions from Gideon. Gideon doesn't understand why God hasn't been fighting for them. He heard of the miracles that God had done when the prophet came and said, I by a mighty hand delivered you out of Egypt. And now Gideon's saying, where are they at? Where are those miracles at? Why isn't God fighting for us now like he did for them when they were up in Egypt? If I'm a mighty man, then why isn't the Lord working on our behalf? I love that God allows him to ask questions. Because I don't think that God is concerned when we ask questions either. When we bring our questions to him, or when we have honest questions that we want to talk to someone about. If there's something that you are struggling with in your faith, if there's something you're struggling with in the narrative of the scriptures, or in the way the world is compared to what the scriptures say, then you can ask any honest question you want to ask. And I'm not even saying that we're going to always have all the answers. There are plenty of times that I have to say, I don't know. Because when we get into why questions, why does God do things this way, we aren't told all of the whys. We're told some of them, and we might be able to look at the scriptures and speculate and extrapolate what some of those whys might be. But some questions are just good questions. That's a good question. I'm going to put it on the shelf, on the I don't know shelf, and ask God when I see him. Or ask that God would reveal that to me. That we would continue to grow in our wisdom and in our understanding, but don't be afraid to ask questions. Well, a while ago, we were talking about girding yourself with the belt of truth. And I had said, I want to know what the truth is. Because Jesus said to Pilate, anyone who's searching for truth will come to me. We should never be afraid of the truth. We should never be afraid of asking questions. We should never be afraid of chasing those questions down. I believe that God, if you have an honest question, that God will answer those honest questions. I also believe that if you're not honest, that God won't answer them. I talk to plenty of people that I realize they're not really interested in what I've got to say at all. They're not looking for, they think they've got God, and they are not looking for any kind of an answer. Or anyone to be able to say, this is why I think, or this is how I deal with that particular issue. But Gideon is looking at the world around him, and he's thinking of the narrative that he's heard about the deliverance from Egypt. And now the angel of the Lord says to him that he's a mighty man of valor. And I love that he says, then why are we going through this? And what's happening here? Now God will answer him. But I also kind of like the fact that the Lord doesn't really respond to him at this point. It says, he goes on to say at the end of verse 13, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So now he encourages him again. You might have questions, Gideon. You might have doubts as to what God is doing, but go in the might, because I am with you, and I will deliver the Midianites into your hands. Believing, walking in faith, doesn't mean that you don't ever have doubts. We call it faith. We don't call it certainty. If it was certainty, would there be anyone who could believe and follow? Sometimes people will say to me, well, I'm not like you, Pastor Robert. I don't have faith like you. First of all, in reality, you don't know me. You don't know the struggles that I've had. You don't know the doubts that I've faced and that I've gone through. And I think I can honestly say that rare is the person that doesn't have any doubts. But I'll also say this. We are created to trust. The person who tells me I don't have any faith, he said, you have faith, I don't have any faith, and God said I can only be saved by faith, so I'm out of the realm, I can't be saved. But you trust all the time. When you go to a restaurant and you order your food, you don't see them prepare it. They go in a back room and prepare your food. And when it comes out and they set it in front of you, ooh, that looks good. Get all of your stuff ready. You trusted the server, you trusted the cooks, and maybe you shouldn't have trusted them, by the way. If I might place some doubt, I'll have you neurotic and doing nothing but cooking your own food at home, but how are you going to trust the people who delivered the food to the grocery store, or the way they packaged it, or whether or not the grocery store has handled the food properly? We are made, we are created to trust. We drive down a one-lane road and we're going 45 miles an hour one way and another guy's coming 45 miles an hour towards us and we don't flinch every time a car goes by. I don't trust him, I don't trust him, I don't trust him. You're just going down the road. They're going by you and you're trusting them. So don't tell me you can't have faith. We're made in this world to trust in each other. If we don't, we are isolated. If we don't trust the people around us, then we are at such a distance of everyone that's around us. And so Gideon has his doubts, but God says to him, go in the might that I've sent you out, and I will deliver them into your hands. And so we can have doubts. We don't always have to be certain, and we can still trust in God. We can say, Lord, you know what? I believe you, and I want to follow you, and I want to live for you. And so Gideon hears him again. So the Lord gives him this second encouragement. And he said to him, oh, my Lord, and how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And he could say, and I'm threshing wheat in a cellar, a wine cellar. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. He is humble. How can I do that? I am the least among my family, and we are least among Israel. Manasseh was, Ephraim was much bigger. These are the two sons of Joseph. Manasseh was much smaller. That God suddenly would stop and choose him. When God said to him, go in the power of your might and deliver these people, he didn't go, well, it's about time you chose me now, because I've been waiting, and I'm your man, I'm the one who can do it. Once again, I encourage you to walk humbly with your God. This is what is required of you. To love mercy, Habakkuk said, to do justly, love mercy, be merciful to people and love the mercy you received, do justly, treat people right, and walk humbly with your God. That is what is required of us. And when we humble ourselves before him, the Bible says he will exalt us. And when we exalt ourselves, what does the Bible say? He will bring us down. God says, I am on the side of the humble, but I am against the prideful, the arrogant. One of the seven things that God hates, a couple of the seven things that God hates. God hates someone who sows discord among brethren. God hates that. Make sure you're never that person. God hates a haughty look, a haughty and a prideful look. Wonder how many selfies God likes. I'm not saying we can never take selfies. I'm just saying that there is a certain pride that swells up. Or maybe someone else gets used by God, or someone else receives a position, and we're like, why are they used and not me? I think that I'm better than them. Well, that might be your answer right there. You think you're better than them, and God chose someone else. For whatever reasons, God chose them. And the way that we are used by God effectively and efficiently is to humble ourselves. I like to say, get as low as you can get as humble as you can get, and then get lower. No false humility, okay, either. No, don't walk around telling people, I'm just a horrible person, I'm just really a bad, you know, none of that. But really humble yourself before God, and God will exalt you, and God will use you, and there will be a real power that's there. The fact that Gideon doesn't say, it's about time you showed up, I'm your man, reveals to us that God is using someone here who is humble. Then he said to him, it says 16, the Lord said, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midians as one man. And then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talks with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you, and I will bring out an offering and set it before you. He understands that this is the Lord. He understands that this is Elohim who was talking to him. And he says, show me a sign. I don't know that there's anything wrong with asking God to show you a sign when it comes to direction. Especially when he's asking you to do something like, go and fight the Midianites, and I'm going to deliver you like you were one man. Lord, can you give me a sign? Or if you're called to go somewhere, saying, Lord, show me where to go. But you gotta be careful about how you give those fleeces. This is Gideon. He's not going to ask for one sign. He's going to ask for three. He might go overboard. It's okay to say, show me a sign, God, and let God show you what God's going to show you. When you start giving him direction on what he would do, sometimes you're like, Lord, is this the girl for me that I'm supposed to marry? If this is the girl for me that I'm supposed to marry, then I'll hit a red light on the way home. Got to go through 20 lights, you know? That's not much of a fleece. Or, Lord, is this the girl you want me to marry? If I have every light green on the way home, then I know. Or, you know, we live in Tucson. Lord, if there's an African lion in the streets after the service tonight, then I'll know you want me to marry her. So your fleeces are kind of being directed by yourself instead of honestly saying to God, show me. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying to God, show me, do you want me to go there? I remember when Skip had asked us, I lived in Albuquerque, had a business there, was the youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. And Skip Heitzik came to me, as pastor still of Calvary Chapel Albuquerque, and he said, there's a group of people that are meeting in Tucson, and I was wondering if you wanted to go there and begin to pastor there. And I began to pray about it. I said, all right, I'll pray about it. And I began to pray about Tucson. And God just kind of showed me some things. There were certain things that took place, just kind of coincidences, that I was like, you know what? I think this is something that God wants. God knows what we need to be able to go somewhere, and we should prayerfully make decisions. And especially, I think, when it is really, really important, God will give you the sign that you need to have to be able to show you that you would go somewhere. It's interesting to me, too, that I had been given a prophecy when I was, I don't know, 17 years old. A guy had just that was at our church who had the label of a prophet was going around and telling people different things about their lives. And he had me stand up and he said, you have a business and you're going to close down the business and God is going to take you to another town and you're going to pastor. I was probably 22, 23 years old at the time. I did not come to Tucson because of that prophecy. In fact, I forgot about that prophecy until years later. That prophecy wasn't to get me to go. That prophecy was to get me to stay when times got tough. Because, well, Charles Swindoll says, if you can do anything else but pastor, then do it. And there are real difficulties that arise. Sheep attacks are awful. You wouldn't think they would be, but they are. And when there was a time when things got really, really tough, God reminded me, I told you beforehand that this is what you're going to be doing. You are where you are supposed to be right now. God knows what we need. He knows what we need to do, what he wants us to do. And there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, can you speak to me? Can you give me a sign? He will take it too far eventually here. But he asked for a sign now. So he's asked him to hang out, and he's going to go get a sacrifice ready. Verse 19. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, an unleavened bread, and an ephod of flour, and put it in a basket, and put it in a broth, in a pot, and brought them out to him under the terebinth tree, and presented them to the angel. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, and lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat that was and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed from his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I think he knew who he had seen. He had seen the angel of Yahweh. And the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear. You shall not die. So again, he's encouraging him. Gideon seems to be a reluctant mighty man of valor. You will not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. The Lord is shalom. Then to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abinzarites. Now it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar to Baal. Now, before God can deliver him, he has to have him take away the altar to Baal. His dad has an altar on their property to Baal. He made things right by making an offering to God, but you also have to get rid of the sin that's in your life. You have to give the things that you are struggling with, or the things that are fleshly desires for you, to God as a sacrifice. Take these from me, God. I'm not going to live for those things anymore. I want to live for you. I'm not saying you're never going to struggle with them again. I'm simply saying that we understand that we are to get those things out of our lives. And so he tells them to take a bull and to tear down the altar to the Baal. He says that your father has. Now that's why they are under oppression to the Midianites. Because in Israel, they had begun to worship and serve the gods of the Canaanites. And so God has delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. I wonder if in the church today, there's just any mindsets or thoughts or cultural things around us, because these are cultural things for them. I wonder if there's anything that we are just doing in the way that we live that God is not pleased with. And I wonder if we just search our hearts as to the way that we live and we interact with each other and in our lives, that God would not reveal to us what we need to tear down. And he says, cut down the wooden image that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock. So it's two parts. Tear down the altar to Baal. Tear down the wooden pillar that is beside it, which was probably a wooden pillar to Ashtoreth. So there are two idols there. And build an altar to God. Make things right with God. Turn, it's like repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said. Very first thing he ever said in the book of Mark. Repent and believe the gospel. Get the things out of your life you need to get out of your life and make things right with him. Build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the rock, the proper arrangement. Do it the way that I tell you to do it, the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image. So you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among the servants and did as the Lord said. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much, he did too much. To do it in day, he did it by night. So again, he's just reluctant. God has to be like, go and tear these down. And so Gideon, instead of doing it in the opening of the day, middle of the day, he goes out by night and he does it. But he is obedient. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked and said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar to Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Now remember, this altar to Baal and the wooden image was on Joash's property. And the people Joash seemed to be someone in this city of Manasseh, or in this tribe of Manasseh. So Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the people who would plead for him be put to death this morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, they called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him. So they give Gideon a new name. And Joash says something that is really wise. When you have an idol, you have to speak up for your idol. When you have a God who is living, he speaks up for you. He upholds you. He lifts you up. You don't have to defend God. You have to defend an idol. You can trust in what you believe and know that you don't have to defend it. And so he's like, you're gonna put him to death? Let Baal speak for himself. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over the encampment of the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Asberites gathered behind him and sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh and gathered behind him. And he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came to meet him. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry all around the ground, I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." Now, he's already had something supernatural. The angel of the Lord has appeared to him. He consumed a meal on a rock and then disappeared in front of him, and then continued to speak to him. And now he has to have more. Here's where I think that Gideon begins to cross the line. But God bears with him. And I wonder, when we cross the line, when we start being super reluctant, and it's not uncommon for men who were called and used by God in great ways to be reluctant. Moses was reluctant. God told Moses to go and deliver the children of Israel, and Moses said, "I can't do it. I can't talk. I don't talk good." And God said, "No, Moses, you don't talk well." And eventually he said, "I'm going to send Aaron as your mouthpiece." And that ended up being a problem for Moses, that Moses didn't communicate directly to them. But he was reluctant. And so it was so when he rose early the next morning that he squeezed the fleece together and wrung out dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, once more with a fleece. Let it be known, let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let all the ground there be dew." And God did it that night. It was dry and the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground all around. So God knew Gideon. He knew him well enough to know that he needed to do this. And so we get the idea of fleeces from them. And again, I don't know that a fleece is wrong if you are open to what God says. But if you are trying to direct God, that's not what Gideon was doing. Gideon was wanting God to speak to him already. It seemed Gideon needed a lot. I would hope to every one of us here, a meal being consumed by an angel on a rock right in front of us would be enough for us to go, "Okay, I'm gonna go." But God knows exactly what we need, what kind of encouragement we need, and God is able to meet us where we are, that we might be able to do all that God's called us to do. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. We'll see Gideon and how God uses him in our study next week. Father, we want to thank you again for the work of your Holy Spirit in speaking to us, challenging us, and encouraging us. And Lord, we look at Gideon not knowing why, having questions, but there was a legitimate reason why. You were doing something, and we believe that you are doing something in our day as well. And we might not understand it all, but we trust you and we believe you. And so, Lord, we surrender and we commit ourselves to you. And if there is any altar in our life that needs to be torn down, speak to us now. And if we need to build an altar to you, then speak to us now. Let us do those things and make them right before you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.